Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Luke, chapter 24. It'll be verses 13 through 35. On the same day, two of Jesus' followers were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. As they talked and discussed, Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. They saw him, but somehow did not recognize him. Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about to each other as you walk along?" They stood still with sad faces. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there these last few days?" "What things?" he asked. "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "This man was a prophet and was considered by God and by all the people to be powerful in everything he said and did. Our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and he was crucified. And we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free. Besides all that, this is now the third day since it happened. Some of the women of our group surprised us. They went at dawn to the tomb, but could not find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who told them that he is alive. Some of our group went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow you are to believe everything the prophets said. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" And Jesus explained to them what was said about himself in all the scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of all the prophets. As they came near to the village where they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going to go further. But they held him back, saying, "Stay with us. The day is almost over, and it is getting dark." So he went in to stay with them. He sat down to eat with them, took the bread, and said the blessing. Then he broke the bread and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Wasn't it like a fire burning in us when he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" They got up at once and went back to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 disciples gathered together with the others and saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." The two then explained to them what happened on the road and how they recognized the Lord when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord for the Lord. Amen and amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we need you in this hour. We simply ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come. Give us your word today. Speak deep truth in the places where we are able to hear, and may our hearts be stirred just as these two pilgrims, these followers, these disciples of yours were stirred so many years ago. May it be true for us the same this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was on this very road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, while filming a documentary, that a self-proclaimed professional cynic and satirist became a devout follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, Malcolm Muggeridge states it this way. He says, "In the end, coming to faith remains for all of us a sense of homecoming, a sense of picking up a thread of a life that had been lost, a sense of responding to a bell that had been ringing all along that I just could never hear, a sense of coming to a table that had been set but had remained vacant for so long. Just as those two disciples we just heard about some 2,000 years ago met Christ, the same Christ spoke with Muggeridge here on the same road, calling him to faith. The road to Emmaus is a road that all of us, in one form or another, must walk in one sense for those who would be or become a better Christian in the day and age we find ourselves in. So the walk itself actually began in sadness and despair, but it didn't end there. In fact, it's a walk, as we read through the story that Tom just shared with us, that ends in joy and excitement and love and complete devotion. But in this story today, I think we need to look a little bit closer at these two disciples, because it's so easy to kind of brush aside and overlook who they were and what they specifically experienced as the Lord came alongside them on this road. We know, first of all, that one is named here Cleopas. And in fact, if you were to turn to John's Gospel in chapter 19, verse 25, we find there in his Gospel him mentioned again. But if you look close, you'll see that the spelling is different. It's Clopas. And it's okay, because most of the, well, maybe not most, some of the commentaries, it may be most, but some commentaries point out that in antiquity, there were different, slightly different spellings of names, but it didn't mean to designate a different person. So most likely, the Clopas that we see in John's Gospel mentioned is the same as Cleopas here. And the reason that's significant is because in John's Gospel, it is actually speaking of the wife of Clopas at the foot of the cross, who was there watching as the crucifixion took place. And so we can put her now on this road to Emmaus, where Jesus shows up next to these two followers of his. Now, with that said, if we look closer, we'll also see that John gives this person a name. In fact, she is one of the many Marys that we find at the foot of the cross that day. There was Mary Magdalene, who had had many demons and other things cast out of her life and filled her life with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus had passionately filled her up, and she happened to be, as we learned last Sunday, the one that showed up first at the tomb that morning to see the stone rolled away. There was also Jesus' very mother, Mother Mary. His mother was there at the cross that day too. And we notice in John's Gospel, he clarifies that Mary, Cleophas' wife, among other women, would have been standing there watching exactly what was taking place. And so it's interesting, the order of things, when you think in those terms, because Jesus shows up to Mary Magdalene first to speak to her a truth from his risen state. And she becomes the first evangelist, if you will, to go and share that message. According to this text, he also makes an appearance to Peter at some point. We don't know the details, but he makes an appearance to Peter himself, and then thirdly, he appears to Mary, wife of Cleophas. Now, that's interesting, because in one sense, we could say that he appeared to her before he ever appeared to any of the regular disciples, if you will, the other 10 minus Peter. Why would that be? I believe today one valid answer would be it was simply because Mary and Cleophas were standing there watching this unfold as the crucifixion took place. They were among the few eyewitnesses who were disciples standing there the very day that Jesus was crucified. And because of that, they were ready to learn about resurrection. So consider this in light of that. The very night that Jesus is in the garden and the guards show up as as Judas has led them there to deliver Jesus into their hands. As soon as they come and say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," on two occasions that says the guards fall back, and I think it's because of the glory of the Lord, as he said, "It is I." And eventually, as he is taken, there's a text in there that says, "And all of the disciples scattered," meaning that they left Jerusalem. They went back to Bethany. Except it also says, a footnote in there, that John and Peter followed from a distance those who had arrested Jesus. So if we put that together, the psychology of this situation demands that they essentially left the city to go somewhere else safe. The reasoning there requires that they would hope together at the same place wherever it was that they went to, and we believe it was Bethany. And so if you put all of that together and piece it together, it was only John, Peter, the women who were at the cross, and Cleopas, and maybe some associates of Jesus that he had kind of hung out with during Passover that were actually at the crucifixion. The other disciples would not have been there in Jerusalem until the next day on Resurrection Day. Because there was no travel on the Sabbath, it's likely that these were the only ones that would have witnessed immediately the crucifixion. And that's essential because I sense that this is why Jesus comes alongside these two when he did and the way that he did, because their hearts were ready to receive everything that he was given to them. Let's kind of reconstruct here. Mary, Cleophas' wife, if you will, had a front row seat at the event, so to speak. She was there for it. She could see the blood running down. She could hear the cry. She could experience the grief of the one that she loved and cared for. She felt the darkness. She saw the spear go into his side and the blood and water flow. She knew in her mind he was dead. She had never seen anyone come back from anything like that. She had convinced herself that he was gone. And so when it was all over, her and her husband would have made a trip back to wherever they were staying in Jerusalem, because they would not have traveled on Sabbath back home to Emmaus. And they were sad and their heads were down, and they, as good Jews, would have celebrated the Passover as they should have, and they were waiting. So if we put it together that way and we think in those terms, when we get to the text that we heard last week of Mary and the other women going to the tomb to anoint the body, we can make the connection that most likely Mary, Cleophas' wife, was in that group. So in this sense, this one disciple on the road who was downcast and discouraged saw with her eyes the stone had been rolled away, heard with her very ears the angel going, "Why do you look for the dead among the living?" Saw the testimony of the other women, especially Mary Magdalene, who came back excited because she had heard a word from the Lord. She had seen that. It was head knowledge. And she comes back and she starts packing with her husband, Cleophas, to go home. She joins him in preparing to leave to go back to Emmaus rather than having a testimony at that point. See, far from her thinking was any idea that there was a literal physical resurrection that had taken place. It's remarkable that these two, if you will, kept packing to go home while the others' hearts had been stirred to, wait a minute, maybe what he had said is really unfolding here. Did these two Palestinian peasants, if you will, did they believe in Christ's resurrection? At that point, the answer is no. Did they come to believe because someone else's word and witness was spoken to them? At that point, the answer is no. They didn't believe. They were so sad and so distraught that they couldn't see the truth, even when it was right there before their eyes. They were yet to be able to hear, so they packed their bags. And as soon as they were able, the day of resurrection, after the Sabbath, they began walking a 7-mile trek back to Emmaus from Jerusalem. Pastor James Boyce raises this question. He says, "What accounts for the belief in resurrection on the part of Christ's disciples? The answer is nothing but the resurrection itself. Nothing but resurrection. If we cannot account for the belief of disciples in that way, we're faced with one of the enigmas, or in other words, one of the greatest mysteries in all world history. In a sense, it can't be proven. But if we account for it by an event of a real resurrection, then Christianity is understandable. It is genuine. It offers a sure and a certain hope for us all in the resurrection." See, here, where they were found by Jesus on the road, they had not believed yet. They were sad, they were downcast, the dream had died, and they were walking along with no great expectation at all, and Jesus shows up. he meets people in that place. Some of you have probably been there. Amen? He just shows up. And so when he showed up the first time, they didn't really completely recognize him because his body was so disfigured. And when he shows up this time, they don't recognize him because his body is glorified. And so Jesus walks along beside them and he speaks these words to all that he speaks to who find themselves on this Emmaus Road experience. He simply asks, "Why are you sad?" You know, that wouldn't have been what I would have done if I were Jesus, so it's probably good I'm not Jesus. But, I probably would have been going, "Hey, you know, look at these tickets. I was on the front row. I was there. It's me." But not Jesus. He says, why are you so sad? And the reply that they get in return is probably the most ironic statement in all of the Bible, filled with misunderstanding. And I wonder, you know, what the context would have been. It's like Cleophas's answer to Jesus is, Jesus. But he says, "Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem that doesn't know what just took place over the weekend, so to speak? Are you the one who doesn't know about Jesus, who God had raised up to redeem us?" And we had hoped, inferring that their hope is gone. The air's been let out of their balloon and they are just distraught. And the last statement they say is that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. Isn't it interesting they use that closing phrase? Because that's exactly what he just did. He just redeemed Israel from sin, not Rome. He just redeemed people from slavery to sin, not an oppressive government. He just redeemed people to a freedom that comes spiritually, not necessarily physically immediately. They were thinking of earthly things. Jesus was there to redeem them of spiritual lostness and sin. But that's not what they were looking for. And that's not what men are looking for today. We want freedom. We like freedom. We like to pursue our will without hindrance. We like to have our problems solved, but we don't like to have them solved the way that Jesus solved sin so easily. For Christ to redeem sin, he has to condemn it. There has to be bad news before there can be good news. There has to be a reason for a redemptive act for a Savior in order for someone to be saved. And so the one that trusts that and sees resurrection is set on a new path of righteousness, because that's not a path that you and I choose for ourselves naturally. And so Jesus turns the one that can see, whose eyes have been opened, whose heart has been stirred, whose mind has been given understanding in that direction. And so Jesus begins with these two where he begins with everyone. With anyone. He begins with redemption from sin in the Old Testament, and he works his way through the story. And he didn't have a script or a scroll, or he just lived it and preached. Could you imagine that sermon, what it must have been like? I wish they'd have written that one down. But Jesus takes them through the Old Testament and he tells them of Moses and the prophets and how it all points back to himself. And so he begins this interaction, if you will, with three openings today. Number one, he opened the scripture to them in a way that had not been opened to them before. Number two, he eventually opens their eyes. And number three, he opens their understanding or their mind in a way that it had not been opened before. And it's very significant today because the first opening takes place as they're reflecting back. As they were walking along the road and they got beyond the mill and Jesus vanishes and they go, "Wait a minute. Was not our hearts burning in us when he was speaking to us along the road?" You know, church today, know that God always works that way when he points a person to Jesus Christ. Which raises a question: where do we find truth about God in the world we live in? Everybody's asking the questions. Everybody is even writing books. Even those who claim not to have faith in God are writing books about God. Everybody's raising the issue and has their own thought about where truth is. And so it raises the question, where is truth? See, you'll find out about God as you find out about Jesus, because he said these words in John's gospel also, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And we find out about him only as we open the scriptures. Secondly, the second one is actually kind of a consequence of the first one. As Jesus is given hospitality, and he's even though they don't know who he is, they won't let him go any further, and they want him to come in for a meal. And so as Jesus sits at the table, and it seems like at this point Jesus is kind of taking over. And Jesus evidently is taking the food, and he's blessing it, and he's breaking it. And it's in that very moment that it says that their eyes were open, and they knew who it was that they were eating with and dining with and sitting with. And it says, true today as it is, as it was way back then, anytime we come to the table by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus opens our eyes to see him as well. If you open the scriptures, God will open your eyes to see Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the third one is at the end of this encounter. They return to Jerusalem to share their story. Jesus appears, opens their understanding to understand the scripture, and so their minds are in a place where they can see it in a depth that they've never seen it before. It's easy to skip over this, that they just simply returned to Jerusalem, because it wasn't a simple trip back. Each of these openings has a significant consequence for their lives, and should have it for our lives as we open the Bible, as our eyes are opened, as our understanding is opened. And so as he opened the scriptures, we hear that their hearts were burning within them. One Scottish translation of the New Testament translates these words this way: "Were not our hearts strangely warmed?" Does that ring a bell with anyone? If you are Methodist or United Methodist this morning, you should realize that these are the very words that John Wesley used himself to speak of his own real heart-moving conversion. Here's 3 years in 3 minutes. Let me share a little picture with you this morning of something that Wesley himself walked through and went through as he took that very walk with Christ. He came to Georgia, to the state of Georgia, in 1735 to be a missionary from England. And so as he comes over to be in mission and to share the gospel, one of his recordings in his journal said this: "My chief motive is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel by preaching it to the heathen, to learn the thing that he didn't even know by sharing it with others." 3 years later, 1738, Wesley, who is very righteous in terms of performance, wrote this in his journal: "If it be said that I have faith for many such things that I've heard from many miserable comforters, what foolish counsel they give me. They say, 'Of course you've got faith. You live such a decent life. You do so many good things.'" And Wesley said in response in his journal, "So have the devil's belief. I want that faith that none can have without knowing he has it." And then finally, his confirmed conversion on May the 24th, the very same year, 1738, he says this: "In the evening, I went, very unwillingly, to a society at Aldersgate Street." Maybe some here could write, "I went very unwillingly to such a service as this, and the Lord touched me unexpectedly." He continues, "And someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Romans about a quarter before nine while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins and saved me from the law of sin and death, and I then testified to all there what I first felt in my heart." He first felt it 3 years after going into service as a missionary. And God did a work in his heart and strangely warmed him, which leads us to the real question: has your heart been strangely warmed? That's the first step as we walk the road with Christ to Emmaus. That's the first experience these disciples felt, and then discovered that his hand was in their life well before their eyes became opened on the road. Church, today some people will not have a heartwarming until they reluctantly show up at a service of worship that they've been asked to be a part of time and time and time again. And they may come up with excuse after excuse, but we are called to invite others so that they will have an opportunity for their eyes to be opened so they can run back to Jerusalem and share a message of their own. Now, the other consequence that they faced when their eyes were open is that they had just walked a downcast 7-mile journey in the afternoon from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But they were willing, once their eyes were open, to immediately turn around and make that trek back in the dangerous darkness because they immediately had a desire to overcome that journey to tell others. My point being, they had a desire to speak about Jesus no matter the consequences of their circumstances. They didn't let that be the deciding factor. We'll wait till tomorrow when the sun comes up. They immediately responded. And the scripture says that they went back to tell them that the Lord has appeared to Peter and he is risen. And we know that because we have met with him on the road to tell a story. Now, a clear perception of the risen Christ always leads to this kind of action. When someone in their heart and their eyes are open and their understanding comes, they always speak a word of testimony. And God can use that in a mighty and powerful way, no matter our circumstances. So as Christ began to tell them the scriptures, they entered into a phase of their life, if you will, where they understood Jesus and they understood the scriptures in the way they had never seen it before. And I think that's significant because these two were not just anybody. These were disciples. Just like John Wesley was not anyone, he was already a disciple and a follower. But he needed a heart stirring, as did these two who had seen the crucifixion, but they needed to trust in a resurrection. And so Jesus does this opening of the three scripture. He opens their eyes. He opens their mind and understanding in a way that it wasn't open before. And the three of these equal a great blessing that you and I should all desire from the resurrected one. Why? Because when the Bible is open and we see the Lord Jesus as he is interpreted by the Holy Spirit, we will never be the same again. Amen? We'll never be the same again. Never. The word itself will be different. In fact, there will be a theme in there that maybe we couldn't see before. There will be a sense made in the scripture that we could never put together before. There will be an understanding, and this is where these disciples were found. What is more, it will be a great blessing, for it will be the very place we meet Jesus. It's not a book of rules and do's and don'ts. It's an open opportunity to meet with the risen one. The one who died for us and now lives to make himself known through us, his church. And so, as they walked with him, their hearts burned. As they ate with him, their eyes were opened. And finally, as they told about him, their faith was deepened. May it be no less for you and I in this place today. Amen. Let's pray. And now, our Father, we thank you so much for the real and living presence of the risen Christ. Oh God, we thank you for his work in opening the scriptures to us. As we ask you to open them to many on this second Sunday of the Easter season. Oh God, we ask that your Spirit may abide through Christ Jesus our Lord, and for those who are still walking alone in doubt and sadness and uncertainty, please use us whose eyes have been opened to walk with them toward understanding and all things good. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray together today. Amen.